clip of Courageous, not just for your entertainment, but we're showing that film here on Saturday night at 6:30, so we encourage you to come and watch that. It'll be a good time of just fellowship, a good time of getting some good input. Somebody asked me this morning who Ernie Crabb was. He's going to be our speaker next Sunday. He's a full-time worker in Fairbanks, Alaska. His claim to fame is he's the younger brother of Carolyn Kempel, so you can come next week and see how good Carolyn did in raising her younger brother. She'll be on trial next week. So you tell him you better behave yourself. A couple weeks ago, we had the Scripps Spelling Bee. The gal who won it, for the last year, she has studied 2 hours a day to win that spelling bee. Incredible, isn't it? So along with that, Google put together a list of the words by state that get looked up most often by state. So you people in Washington, the word is pneumonia. You know, and I get it. That's not an easy one to spell. Michigan has the same word. Maine has the same word. And Alabama, is that Alabama? I think that's Alabama on the map, has the same word. Some of these, I'm not quite sure about. Florida, the word is receipt. They forgot that comes before E except after C. A couple of these I really question. One of them was two states have super califragilisticexpialidocious. And I think, why are people looking that up? That's kind of absurd to be looking that up. So Mississippi. People from Mississippi know how many I's, S's, and P's there are in Mississippi, but they don't know how many N's there are in Nanny. This Massachusetts, Jack, the word is license. Wisconsin have trouble spelling a word that spells like this, W-I-S-C-O-N-S-I-N. They can't even spell their own state. Let's see, Texas, the word is maintenance. New Mexico. I hate to say it. The word is banana. Arizona, the word is tomorrow. That's not much worse.
You live there, you wonder if one's coming.
I know. You live there and you hope it's not coming. I read this week. Babies in Arizona, the first words that come out of their mouth is, but it's a dry heat. Oh, Oregon. The word is sense, as in common sense. And I think it's because it's a foreign word around here. As we've been going through the book of Titus, one of the words that keeps coming up is that word sense or sensible. He uses it 3 times. He said elders are to be sensible. He said older men are to be sensible. And younger women are to be sensible. Self-controlled, prudent, given to thinking things through, given to making wise decisions in life. And it's used 3 times, but it infiltrates the whole book. And this is our last message on the book as we kind of wrap it all up together and look at this. But it has that sense of thinking through life and how does God want us to live and how does he want us not to live. So he talks in there about heresies and he talks about people who are leading people astray and how we're to avoid them and avoid factious people in that. And he gives warnings to heresy and to division. And he talks about living godly lives and having attitudes and actions that are godly in character. It's living with a common sense that is filtered through the Christian worldview. And it's not just something we come up with our own, but it's something we realize that the directions of God are brought about to give us godly living that is profitable for us. So wrapping up that whole idea today, as I was sitting back there last week and Heidi was talking, I got caught up with this term, foolish controversies. We're to avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, and strife and disputes about the law that are unprofitable and worthless. We're to reject the factious man after first and second warning, when such a man is perverted and sin, being self-condemned. So I got to thinking, what makes a controversy a foolish controversy? The word foolish is the word moros, from which we get our word moron. I think foolish controversy, the foolish is in the eye of the beholder. But as we look at that, we ask ourselves, what makes a controversy foolish? You know, we hold some controversies in our Christian worldview that others would think are controversial and are foolish. Things like the virgin birth, the inerrancy of Scripture, biblical creation, substitutionary atonement. There are people that would look at those and say, those are foolish controversies. For some people, the criteria becomes, so what? But those issues are fundamental to our faith and practice. And so as we look at controversies, there are several questions we need to ask to help us determine, is this controversy, is this a foolish one, or is this something that is profitable and has a reason for us to consider? The first is that just that? Is it fundamental to our faith and practice? Is it something that is one of the core beliefs that we have together? And I've been a long life far enough that people can argue many, many things that are core to their belief system. But I would look and say, you know, that's really not core. So I think we really need to determine what is it that is essential to us. You've all heard the phrase, an essential is unity, and non-essential is liberty, and all things charity. That's been ascribed to Augustine, and probably was not original. In fact, Augustine probably never said that, but that's not the point here. But the big thing, the big discussion is, what is essential and what is non-essential? How do we determine what is really important for us to believe? Question we can ask is, if we were to resolve this issue once and for all, would it change anything? What is the relationship and cost in terms of time, relationship? What is the cost in terms of time, relationships, and focus? Is it worth it? If it divides family and friends, is it worth it? Is it that fundamental to what we believe in? Somebody said, by too much controversy about the truth, we're in danger of losing the truth itself. And sometimes we come to that, we get so caught up in the battle that we lose sight of the whole truth. What is the so what factor in what we're talking about? What are my motives in presenting this or in purporting or in pushing this controversy? Is this so everybody thinks I'm smart and unique and I can come up with answers that nobody else can? Or is it really to further the kingdom? Spurgeon spoke of those who went about with theological revolvers in their ecclesiastical trousers. Theological revolvers in their ecclesiastical trousers. Some controversies aggrandize the person more than they reveal the truth, and we need to be careful. That's what he's talking about, getting caught up in strife and factions and all of that, that don't have a point, that don't pursue the kingdom, and are really there for a person's own motives. And he talks about it in chapter 1, where he's talking about those people who are leading people astray. In this case, it was probably Judaizers, people leading people astray. And he said, you get caught up in that, and pretty soon you do destruction to the battle. So it comes and we say, we need to be careful about that. And we need to look at those who are factious, who and give them warnings and put them out of fellowship because they destroy the body. Then Paul moves from condemning false teachers to commanding church leaders. And this is, he wraps it up, verses 12 to 15. And it's a real simple telling goodbye to some people and commending some people. And so we want to just look just for a couple minutes at these verses and see what he has to say. He says, when I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, make every effort to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Diligently help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way so that nothing is lacking for them. Our people must also learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs so they will not be unfruitful. All who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Starts out by talking about Artemis and Tychicus. We don't know anything about Artemis. He's an unknown. This is the only time he's mentioned. We don't know anything about him, but we know a lot about Tychicus. So Tychicus is first talked about in Acts chapter 20. So if you would turn with me to Acts chapter 20 and verse 4. It says that Paul was accompanied by Sopater of Berea, the son of Pyrrhus, and by Aristarchus and Secundus of Thessalonica, and Gaius of Derbe and Timothy, and Tychicus and Trophimus of Asia, or probably of Ephesus, was probably the thought here. So that's the first time we're introduced to him. He was with Paul during his first imprisonment, and during that imprisonment, he wrote the prison epistles. You have to be in prison to write the prison epistles. Did you know that? So he was in prison, and he wrote the prison epistles. Tychicus was with him at that point. And it looks like Tychicus is the one that delivered some of those when he was done. So if you look at Ephesians chapter 6, verse 21, he speaks of this one. He said, verse 21, but you also may know about my circumstances, that he's in prison, how I'm doing. Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make everything known to you. So he sent Tychicus with the letter to the Ephesians. And so he seemed to be the one that delivers that. But look at those words. He's my brother and faithful minister. He has a high regard for this brother, Tychicus. When we think through of naming the people who were with Paul, a lot of times we miss out on some of these. We'll think about Timothy and some of those, and Titus and others, but we leave out some of these like Tychicus. But there's a real key there in terms of how we view this person. And if you turn over to Colossians and chapter 4, we have the same type of thing. Verse 7, as to all my affairs, Tychicus, our beloved brother, faithful servant, and fellow bondservant of the Lord, will bring you information. For I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him Onesimus, our faithful beloved brother, who is one of your number. They will be informing you about our whole situation. So he sends a letter to Colossae with him. And again, he refers to him very lovingly and very complimentary, beloved brother and faithful servant and faithful bond servant. And he said, send him. With that, he's also taking Onesimus back to Philemon. And in that, he becomes kind of the personal mediator to bring Onesimus back to his owner. Remember, Onesimus had run away as a slave and then came to the Lord under Paul's ministry, and Paul sends him back with a letter to Philemon, and here he's giving him instructions to do that. So he sends him to Titus, and then later on, at another time in 2 Timothy chapter 4. And this is after this reference in Titus chapter 4 and verse 12. He says, but Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. That is, he's sending him to Ephesus to help with the church there and to work in the church. So he's sending somebody there to Crete to take the place of Titus so that Titus is free to go to Nicopolis because he's going to spend the winter there. He's spending the winter there not because he's a snowbird heading for Yuma, Arizona, but because that's where ministry was. We don't have any record of him ever making it to Nicopolis. Nicopolis was a city, if you look at Greece, on the east coast of Greece is where Philippi and Corinth and some of those are. We don't have any record of him going to the west side of Greece, but that's where Nicopolis is. Nicopolis was a city that was not very old at this point. It had been built by Caesar Augustus, and it was to commemorate his victory over Antony and Cleopatra at the Battle of Actium. So they built a city. There were 9 cities in the world at that time with the word Nicopolis because Nikos means victory. And so they'd have a victory and then they'd build a city, not just a memorial, but a city in memory or in commemoration of their victory. And that's where Nicopolis was. Again, we don't have any record that he ever made it there. But he sends this replacement. So the main purpose for this is he said, Paul is saying, I want to go and begin to extend the ministry of the gospel. And he's saying to Titus, I value your input and I value being alongside me as I begin to start work in this new city. So that's why he said Artemis or Tychicus. We don't know who ended up going, but he sends people. So there's a companionship that Paul desires as he goes out to minister, and he brings people around him. And you see this all through the book of our Acts. He's constantly bringing people around him to help him in ministry and help him work through these things. Then he goes on in verse 13. He said, diligently help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way so that nothing is lacking for them. Now again, Zenas, we don't know anything about Zenas except he's a lawyer. And one, I'm not even sure, somebody said this is the only time a lawyer is named in Scripture. So put it down if you want a lawyer to go to, here he is. And we don't know whether this lawyer is a Roman lawyer who's expert in Roman law and is able to handle those things in the court cases, or whether this is a person who's very expert in the Mosaic law and has that title of a lawyer because he's such an expert in Mosaic law. So we don't know which it is, but again, this is the only time we have reference to him. Only thing we know about him. Then he lists Apollos. He says that he's going to send Apollos, and the idea seems to be that he sent this letter to Titus with Zenas and Apollos, and he sent it, and they're delivering the letter, and as a part of that process, Paul says, help them on their way. Give them whatever they need to be on their way. And, the motel system was not good in those days, so a lot of the hospitality fell to the believers in those cities, and they would come along, they'd bring them in, and they'd take care of them. And he says, do whatever they need, and whatever is lacking, give it to them, and take care of them. Now, we do know a lot about Apollos. So if you would turn me again to Acts, and we'll look at what it says about Apollos. Acts chapter 18. This is in the third missionary journey, and it says this. He says, now, a Jew named Apollos, so we know he's a Jew, Alexandrian by birth, so he's from northern Africa. An eloquent man came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the scriptures. This man had been instructing in the way of the Lord and being fervent in spirit, and he was speaking, teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. So this person was teaching about Jesus before he knew who Jesus really was. It's kind of like the story of Charles and John Wesley. They came to America on an evangelistic tour, and they preached Jesus, and then they went back to England and got saved because they really didn't know who he was. They're preaching out of knowledge, out of really knowing him. And he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. So as a part of that, then he came to know Jesus Christ. Further from just knowledge of what baptism, John, just the knowledge of what John had imparted, but he knew more about who Christ was and the full story of the gospel. And when he wanted to go across the Achaia, the brother encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who believed through grace. For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the scripture that Jesus was the Christ. So he came with a newfound knowledge, and he was a powerful, powerful person. When you come to the book of Corinthians that Paul wrote, remember in chapter 1, there were four factions in Corinth. Remember who those four factions centered around? Christ, Peter, Cephas, Paul, and Apollos. Now think about that. Christ, I could make an argument for a faction centered around Christ. Couldn't you? I mean, that's where we all are. Paul, I can make an argument for that. Because you look at Paul and, you know, he founded a lot of those churches, he taught a lot of theology, so a lot of that was centered around him. You look at Peter, he was the head of the church in Jerusalem, and a lot of the truth aspect of it defined came out of Jerusalem, and I could see an argument for that. But I look at Apollos, I said, why is there a faction in the church of Corinth centered around Apollos? At this point, there is no record that Apollos has ever been in Corinth. And yet there's a faction of the church that is centered around, because as we read in Acts, he's a powerful preacher. He's eloquent. And we got the truth under his belt. Boy, he really went forward. And so there are people probably had listened to him and then moved to Corinth. And that. So there's a whole faction centered around him. In fact, we look at the end of Corinthians, Paul tells Apollos, go to Corinth, and that's probably to straighten out that faction part and help them to realize that we're all together, we're not split up into different factions. We need to put those aside. So Apollos was powerful and eloquent. And he sends him here to send this letter to Timothy, or to Titus. And they're to help him on his way. Hospitality is a wonderful ministry, not just for traveling people like Zenas and Apollos, but as we work together and as we minister together. The gift of hospitality is crucial to getting to know each other and spending time and encouraging one another. Then it's verse 14. It says, our people must also learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs so that they will not be unfruitful. That phrase, our people, I love that phrase. It's not Paul saying, you need to teach. It's not Paul saying, you need to do this. But he says, our people. In fact, the word people is not there. It's just ours. And the inference is people. But ours must also learn to engage in good deeds. Part of what our job is as saints in the church is to engage in good deeds. Not for the purpose of grace, but motivated by grace. As we receive grace, then that encourages us and motivates us to extend grace. And these good deeds are to meet pressing needs. As believers, we're not judged based on, you know, our salvation is not judged based on what we do. But if we're believers in Jesus Christ, people should be able to see evidence of that in the way that we live and the deeds that we do and the attitudes that we have and the actions that we take. And he said, those are done to meet pressing needs, needs of necessity, necessary needs. As believers, part of that is having our antenna up, looking for where the needs are. What are pressing needs in people's lives? How can I, with the gifts that God has given me, the ability God has given me, the resources God has given me, what can I do to meet needs? I remember early on when I was in Portland, I lived downstairs from Graham Elliott, and I'd go up and visit her. And this thing was very frustrating for her because she was crippled. Many of you knew she was in a wheelchair the last years of her life, and she didn't get out very often. And she would sit there and say, what am I doing here? And yet her front door was a revolving door for people coming in. She prayed for people. She was on the phone all day long with people. Are we doing that with the people around us? Do we look at the needs? And she couldn't go out and, you know, babysit for somebody and that kind of stuff. Are we looking for the resources that I have, the abilities that I have? What can I do to help other people? It may be as simple as making a couple phone calls every week. It might be as simple as writing a couple of notes every week. It might be going out and visiting somebody. It might be looking at your neighbor and saying, there's something that I can do to help my neighbor to get along in life. And one of the things that we need to be sensitive to is listening for and identify needs that we, because usually people won't give you a shopping list, okay, these are my needs in life. I read an article recently, it was really interesting. It was about a family, and they were going through a real difficult time, just all kinds of needs, and a neighbor, or a friend, came over to the house and knocked on the door. And they said, why are you here? He said, I want to shine your shoes. Collect all the shoes in the house. He says, I know you've got a funeral to go to, you've got to do this, you've got to do that. Bring all the shoes in the house, and I'll shine your shoes. And that person said they never would identify that as a need. But he said, made all the difference in the world. You know, not that you went to the service and you shine your shoes. But somebody knew, a lot of times when there's a need, you don't ask. You just say, what can I do in a very simple way to meet a need? And I want to commend you because you are very good at that, but there's always plenty of room to improve, and a lot of times people go with pressing needs and nobody ever addresses it. And the purpose is so that you will not be unfruitful. It's kind of a back way of, isn't it? It's a double negative. If you look up in verse 8, this is a trustworthy statement concerning these things. I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed in God will be careful to engage in good deeds. It's almost exactly the same wordage. These things are good and profitable for men. As we go out and we work with people and we engage in good deeds, it's profitable for them and it becomes profitable for us. And he says the same thing, verse 14, except he puts a double negative, so that they will not be unfruitful. That is, so that we will be fruitful in our lives. So that our actions will have a positive impact on the lives of those around us. So part of the godly living, part of the common sense living from a biblical perspective is looking out for the needs of other people and helping them meet those needs where God has called us and gifted us to do that. Then it goes to verse 15. It says, all of you who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. That love is a family love. And then grace be to you all. He starts the epistle with grace and he ends it with grace because that's the bottom line. It's all about the grace of God being shown to us. And then we show that to other people. The big idea of 12 to 15 is really where he says, when you look at Artemis and Tychicus and Paul and Zenas and Apollos and Titus and all of that, he says, really, we're a part of this movement of God together. And we need to see that we're family working together to care for one another. That's how he wraps up this story. Bruce Thielman was a pastor of First Presbyterian Church in Pittsburgh. And he told this conversation about a conversation he had with a member of his flock. And the member said this. He said, "You preachers talk a lot about do unto others, but when you get right down to it, it comes down to basin theology." So Thielman said, "Basin theology, what's that?" Layman said, "Remember what Pilate did when he had a chance to acquit Jesus? He called for basin, washed his hands of the whole thing. But Jesus, the night before his death, called for basin and proceeded to wash the feet of the disciples." It all comes down to basin theology. Which basin will you use? Let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful to you for this letter and just the encouragement it is for us in our lives to live godly lives and exhibit basin theology, exhibiting the servanthood that you give and the demonstration of your grace to the lives of others. We pray this in Christ's name.